It was 2005, and the popular band U2 was entertaining massive crowds on their Vertigo tour. Now, you might not know this, but during every show on this tour, the lead singer, Bono, he sought to syncretize the monotheistic faiths of the world into one global religion. They did this by flashing the word coexist on a giant screen behind the band. Now, just to be clear, it's important to point out that the letter C in this word coexist there on that screen, it was actually the Islamic crescent moon. Then the X in this word coexist there on that screen, it was actually the Jewish Star of David. And the T in this word coexist there on that screen, it was a cross. And listen, not only did this popular band flash this syncretistic symbol on a huge screen during every concert on the Vertigo tour, but Bono also led their fans into a chant by singing this, Jesus, Jew, Muhammad, it's true. Now, as we consider this mantra that he got the crowd chanting, it seems clear to me that Bono and his band were actually pointing their fans to another Jesus. Rather than calling Jews and Muslims to repent of their sins and trust in the promised Messiah, U2 was encouraging their crowd to accept some sort of universal religion which seeks to syncretize these three mutually exclusive beliefs. It'll help you to understand that syncretism, it's the fusion of differing systems of belief. Therefore, in a religious context, syncretism is the attempt to take two or more religious beliefs and combine them together in such a way that you end up with another belief system altogether. For example, proponents of the New Age movement are engaging in religious syncretism by merging the practices of Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism, and then merging them with elements of the Christian faith. That being the case, whenever a New Ager points you to Jesus, well, they're not pointing you to the Jesus of the Bible because they believe that Jesus is one of many ascended masters. Therefore, you shouldn't follow the Jesus of the New Age religion. No. We need to know who Jesus is from the Scriptures. Another example of religious syncretism can be seen in the idolatrous practices of God's people during the days of Jeremiah. And with that being the case, we're going to spend our time today examining four effects that will occur in the life of the person who engages in religious syncretism. As we do, we're going to begin to see, number one, how the sin of religious syncretism results in spiritual drought. Secondly, we'll see that the sin of religious syncretism results in wandering ways. Thirdly, this morning, we'll learn that the sin of religious syncretism results in dangerous doctrines. And fourthly and finally, today, we'll learn that the sin of religious syncretism results in a faulty faith. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 14, because there we learn that the syncretistic religion of these people was resulting in a literal drought there in the land of Judah. As you make your way to Jeremiah 14, I want to set the stage for our text today by reminding you, first of all, that the Lord had already exposed the syncretistic practices of these sinful people. For example, it was in Jeremiah chapter 7 where the Lord rebuked the people of Judah because they set up idols there in the temple. And based on this, we can see that these people, they were attempting to somehow merge the religious beliefs of the Gentiles with their own faith. And while they were hoping, probably, that this new religion would result in many blessings for them, it actually ended up causing the curse to come upon them. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah 14, I want to begin reading at verse 1. There Jeremiah writes, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts, Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land, the plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord describing this drought that he had sent upon the land of Judah. And he revealed here that the cisterns, or in other words, the water storage tanks of Judah, these cisterns were completely dry. Not only that, but he also describes the ground as being parched, and the reason why is because of a lack of rain. And listen, it's important for us to understand that for these people, no rain meant no food. We've been experiencing a drought here in Central Texas for a while, and yet we're still able to go down to HEB, pick up all the food that we need and bring it home. No problem. Not so for these people. They didn't have HEBs. They didn't have Randalls. They couldn't just go down and buy the food that they needed. They needed to grow their food. They needed to hunt their animals. And since there was no food for the people to eat, and there was no grass for the grazing animals to consume, there was no fruits. There was no wheat in the field. And the animals, they were going elsewhere to find food for themselves. And so there were no animals to hunt. What this means is that the land which flowed with milk and honey was now a dry, barren, fruitless land. And in order to understand why the Lord was sending this drought upon the land of promise, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah chapter 14 and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. You see, it's in Deuteronomy 28 where we find the Lord presenting the children of Israel with a warning about what would happen if they began to follow after the false gods of the pagan nations. And we'll see here that the Lord wasn't just punishing them with drought because he's a mean old God. No, but because they were breaking the covenant that they made with him. Now, we don't have time to read through this entire chapter. I would encourage you to read it for homework later. But I do want to take a brief look at one specific section found here in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you would look with me there at verse 23, there Moses told the Israelites that your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. More simply put, the Lord is saying, hey, there's not going to be any water coming down from heaven, and your ground is going to be rock hard. And that dust is going to consume them if they begin to worship false gods. Listen, in light of this warning that's found here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I believe that the people of Judah began to recognize that this drought was evidence of their sin. They began to realize that the Lord was allowing drought to consume them because of all of their idolatries. In order to prove my point, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 14. If you would look with me again there at verse 3. There the Lord declares their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. Then it says this, they were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Now here in this verse, the Lord helped Jeremiah to understand that the empty water tanks of Israel had brought shame upon their heads. And it'll help us to understand that this word translated ashamed, it comes from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to the embarrassment that a person experiences whenever they lose hope in something that they were trusting in. Imagine someone trusting in something and knowing that it's going to come through for us, only to find out that it doesn't. That person feels a little embarrassed, maybe even ashamed of the fact that they trusted in something that was untrustworthy. Well, that's exactly what was happening here in Judah. These people had placed their faith in these false idols. And these false idols were doing nothing for them. Their false gods couldn't stop this drought. And so they were ashamed. And they were embarrassed over the fact that their cisterns were dry. The people of Judah were filled with shame as they realized that their false gods were powerless against the punishment of the true and living God. And according to the Lord, the people of Judah were not only ashamed, but it says that they were also confounded. The word confounded there in verse 3 refers to the humiliation that results in shame. What this means is that the people of Judah were ashamed and they were humiliated as they began to realize that their syncretistic religion was actually resulting in the punishment of the Lord. What they thought would bring them blessings brought them punishment. And there at the end of verse 3, we learn that their humiliation and their shame could be clearly seen as the people of Judah began to cover their heads. And again there in verse 4, the Lord tells us that the ground was so parched for lack of rain that the plowmen were ashamed. And we learn that they covered their heads as a result. Clearly, this drought was helping the people of Judah to realize that their attempts to incorporate the false gods of the pagan nations into their religious system was a shameful thing that brought the punishment of God. And not only did they cover their heads, but the Lord also reveals here that these people were finally confessing their guilt to him. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 7. There the people declare, "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many, we have sinned against you." Now, as we read this verse, at first glance, it might seem like these people were experiencing genuine repentance. It appears that these people were truly brokenhearted about the sins that they had engaged in. However, I believe a closer look will reveal that that's not the case at all. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 7. There the people of Judah declare, "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it," or in other words, "stop this drought for your name's sake." Or in other words, they're saying, "Yeah, we've sinned against you, God. We're guilty of all these iniquities. We've brought idols into the temple. We've worshipped false gods. Yes, this is all true." And yet at the same time, what would it look like to the rest of the world if you punished your people? "For your name's sake, for the sake of your reputation, Lord, don't do that. Don't smear your own name by punishing your people." That's not repentance. That's manipulation. The people of Judah are saying, "Hey, God, don't diss yourself by punishing us because of our sins. Yeah, we've sinned. But you'll become a very unpopular God if you punish us." What they fail to realize, though, is that God is not a vain God. They're trying to appeal to some sort of vanity that they perceive in the mind of God, but God's not vain. God's like, "Oh no, what will the people think of me if I punish them?" God's not like that. We're like that. The parent who sees their kid disobeying out in public, but then thinks, "What will people think of me if I spank them in public?" We're vain like that. We're concerned about what people might think. God's not. These people fail to realize that God is not vain, and he's not motivated by public approval ratings. Not only that, but these people were also failing to understand that God's good reputation, if that was his concern, that his good reputation would actually be damaged by not punishing them. You see, he promised to punish them if they followed after false gods. Is he not true to his word? Is he not true to his promise? If he failed to punish them for their sinful backslidings, if he failed to promise them for their idolatrous ways, then he would be breaking his own word. Therefore, just as he promised in the book of Deuteronomy, he caused a drought to come upon the land of promise because the people of Judah had been guilty of engaging in religious syncretism. And based on this, I must insist that the Christian who also engages in the sin of syncretism is destined to experience not necessarily a physical drought, but most certainly a spiritual drought in their life. Christian, listen. Jesus told us that he and he alone can give us living water. He told us that those who thirst, come to him, and he'll give us that living water. Now, in light of this, imagine for a moment that every religion in the world is like a cistern or a storage tank with spiritual water in it. If that's the case, I'm here to tell you that Christianity and faith in Jesus Christ is the only cistern that actually has water in it. All the rest of the religions are broken cisterns that have no water. There's nothing in them. They're unable to provide us with living water. That being the case, the Christian who comes to Christ and receives the living water and is filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit and then turns around and says, well, but let's still go down the road here and see what's in this cistern down here. Well, nothing here. Okay, well, let's go down a little bit further and see what's in this other cistern. And they begin to look to the other religions of this world for more blessing. It's only a matter of time until they're experiencing a spiritual drought, because the living water is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Please believe me when I tell you that the Christian who attempts to quench their spiritual thirst by incorporating the religious practices of other religions into their own life will soon discover that God has no plan to bless these unbiblical and even demonic practices. But the Christian who will simply abide in Jesus, this Christian will be filled to overflow with living water as the Holy Spirit comes and quenches our spiritual thirst. And so it boils down to this for the Christian. We can either have our spiritual thirst quenched by the Holy Spirit by abiding in Jesus Christ, or we can quench the Holy Spirit and say, let me look elsewhere for spiritual refreshment. From this we see then that the sin of syncretism will end up resulting in a spiritual drought for the Christian who begins to incorporate the religious practices of other religions into our life. We're actually quenching the Holy Spirit who was sent to quench our spiritual thirst. Not only that, though, but the sin of religious syncretism will also result in a Christian who begins to wander away from the Lord who saved them. But this is our focus. Let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 14. If you would, look with me beginning there at verse 8. There we find the people of Judah declaring, "Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us." Now here in these verses we find the people of Judah. They're asking the Lord, they're asking their Savior, why he was acting like a stranger. They want to know, why are you acting like a traveler who's just passing through? And as we consider these questions, I'll remind you that the Lord was no longer actually manifesting his glory there at the temple. But that's what they want to know about. They're saying, hey, why aren't you manifesting your glory at the temple? Well, in order to answer this question, I'll remind you that in Jeremiah chapter 12, the Lord told Jeremiah that he had forsaken his house. He had left his heritage, and he gave his dearly beloved into the hands of their enemies. At that point in time, the Lord is telling Jeremiah, hey, I'm no longer at the temple. Therefore, from that moment forward, the glory of the Lord was no longer found there in Solomon's temple. Now, the people just thought that he was being aloof. And so they're like, hey, why are you being a stranger? And they say, hey, you're still here in the midst of us. We're called by your name. Don't leave us. What they failed to understand is that he was already gone. He already left. And the reason why is because they brought idols into the temple. And he's saying, okay, you want idols in the temple? I'm out of here. You want to engage in religious syncretism? Well, it's not going to include me. And so I'm gone. Now, as we consider the way that these people saw their God as being like a man astonished or like a mighty one who couldn't save, like as if God was like kind of cowering in a corner, wondering what to do, what they were really failing to grasp is that it's not that God couldn't save them from the drought. No, instead it's that he wouldn't save them from the drought. He wouldn't save them from the punishment that he chose to pour out upon them. And while it's true that they had compared their Savior to a wandering stranger, the Lord told Jeremiah that the people of Judah were the ones who had actually wandered away. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 10, there Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord to his people, thus they have loved to wander. they have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Now, here in this verse, we find the Lord accusing the people of Judah as being the ones who were actually wandering away. This word wander, well, it's translated from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to the nomadic people like the Bedouins who would travel to and fro looking for the very best living conditions. This is exactly what the people of Judah were doing, spiritually speaking. It's as if they had come to the Lord and said, Lord, we want this or we want that, and the Lord said no. So the people said, okay, we'll wander over here to this religion and see if this God will answer our prayers. And when that didn't work out, then they wandered to another idol to see if that idol would answer their prayers. They probably wanted what they wanted, and when the Lord didn't give it to them, when the Lord didn't become their cosmic Santa Claus, they decided to go and pray and worship false gods so that they might be able to get what they wanted. They were wandering from one pagan religion to the next, seeking the blessings that might come from the various religious practices that they saw in these faulty faith systems. Unfortunately, their attempts to find more blessings by engaging in the pluralistic practices of religious syncretism, it ended up resulting in the outpouring of God's punishment. It didn't result in more blessings, it resulted in their punishment. One reason why is because there can be no fellowship between righteousness and lawlessness. There can be no communion between light and darkness. Therefore, the Lord had to punish his people because they had wandered away and engaged in the iniquity of religious syncretism. And listen, not only was it wrong for the people of Judah to wander from religion to religion seeking spiritual blessings, but it's also wrong for Christians to engage in any form of religious syncretism. Now, with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah chapter 14 and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As you turn to 2 Corinthians 6, I want to take a moment to consider a few of the ways that some of the Christian leaders here in America are beginning to wander away from the Lord. And they're beginning to wander from religion to religion, even involving themselves in different forms of religious syncretism. One example of this can be seen in the meditative practice known as breath prayers. Chances are many of us here have read Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life. I know that many people have been blessed by this book. But there's a section in this book that many Christians have glazed over or maybe even incorporated into their life. It's a section about breath prayers. And Rick Warren in this book tells us that the Christian who really wants to connect with God should learn how to engage in these breath prayers. Rick Warren tells us to take a phrase like, Lord, you are with me. Inhale. And then as you exhale, say that phrase, Lord, you are with me. And then inhale again. And exhale, say it again, Lord, you are with me. And over and over and over it goes. We have to understand that Rick Warren is encouraging us to engage in a mantra-style prayer and telling us that this is the right path to connecting with Christ. And yet I'm here to tell you that this actually is nothing more than a religious practice found in things like Hindu yoga and Zen Buddhism, not Christianity. Jesus Christ actually discourages the use of vain repetition in praying. This is not a Christian practice at all, and yet here's Rick Warren, this famous Christian pastor, encouraging us to engage in this Eastern practice. Another evangelical leader named Dan Kimball wrote a book titled The Emerging Church. And in this book, he encourages his audience to practice another form of mantra-style meditation known as Lectio Divina. And this is nothing more than a contemplative practice which was promoted by Gnostics and Roman Catholic mystics. He also promotes the use of prayer labyrinths, which are maze-like structures used for contemplative purposes. And yet I would argue that if these things were important for us, why didn't Jesus tell us to do these things? Why didn't Paul write about prayer labyrinths if these things were so important for the Christian? Furthermore, Christian magazines such as Christianity Today, Charisma, Youth Worker Journal, and Discipleship Journal, if you read these magazines, then you'll oftentimes find yourselves reading articles which are written by those who promote Buddhist-style New Age spirituality. I could literally fill the rest of our time today presenting you with example after example of syncretistic practices, including churches that promote the Hindu practice of yoga and the New Age practice of guided fantasies. Without debate, many Christian leaders are wandering away from the instructions, the very simple instructions of our Savior. And they're entering into a state of syncretism. And the Christian who follows these so-called spiritual leaders, these leaders who are leading us to and fro looking for blessings from Eastern and New Age practices, these Christians are going to be duped. And they're going to be led to wander away from communion with the Lord. Now, with all of this in mind, I want to consider what the Word of God says about these pagan practices. And as we get into this text here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to remind you that the word yoga actually means yoke. And that's what yoga is. It's a yoking together of the Atman to the Brahman, or you, to this false god. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 14. There in verse 14, Paul tells us, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore," note this, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is clean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now here in these verses, we find Paul reminding us that the Christian has been called to completely separate ourselves from the practices of the pagan religions of this world. You see, those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have become the temple of the living God. There are some people who are still confused about this. They refer to this church building as the house of the Lord. Like, this is just a storefront space. I mean, this is not that special. You know, maybe the Crystal Cathedral is the house of the Lord. Oh, no, that's not it either. That's just a more expensive building. We are the house of the Lord, Christian. We are the temple of the living God. And in light of this, I should remind you that there was that point in time in Judah where the Lord said, "Oh, you want idols? I'm out of here. You want to bring idols into the temple? Then you know what? I'm not going to be a part of this." And I say that not to suggest that the Holy Spirit will leave the believer, because I don't believe that at all. I believe that the Christian is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and he is the guarantee of our inheritance. And yet at the same time, I do believe that the Christian who wants to dabble in religious syncretism will quench the Holy Spirit who is within them. And as we quench the Holy Spirit who is within us, not only are we suffering from spiritual drought, but we also stop hearing his leading voice. And next thing you know, we've wandered away. We're no longer abiding in Christ. We're listening to who knows what. Doctrines of demons, more than likely. From this, I must insist that the Christian who wanders around to and fro looking for every wind of doctrine, the believer who looks to enhance their Christian faith with things like Hindu yoga, or mindless meditation mantras, or breath prayers, and these sorts of things, I believe that you'll also soon discover that this Christian is no longer enjoying the true communion that the Lord wants to have with them. The reason why is because God has no plan to pour out his blessings upon a Christian who is choosing to wander away from the simplicity that's found in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul warns us to not be deceived like Eve, from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. Christian, listen, the Lord didn't ask us to say repetitive prayers. He didn't tell us to empty our minds with meditative yoga. He's simply calling us to spend time in prayer, reading His Word, and worshiping Him along with His people. It's that simple. We don't need to encroach upon syncretistic heresies by borrowing the practices of these pagan religions. From this we see then that the sin of religious syncretism, it will result in a spiritual drought. And not only that, but the sin of religious syncretism will also result in the Christian who begins to wander away from the simplicity that's found in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we should consider how the sin of religious syncretism will result in dangerous doctrines. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 14. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 11. There Jeremiah writes, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not pray for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence.' Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place.' And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart.'" Now here in these verses, we find Jeremiah asking the Lord about all the prophets who had gained popularity among the people there in Judah. You see, unlike Jeremiah, who was warning the people about the punishment of the Lord, these prophets were coming along. They were assuring the people there in Judah they would never see the sword, nor would they have famine. Not only that, but these false prophets were also prophesying that the Lord was promising to provide them with assured peace there in Jerusalem. Now with this message, these false prophets were basically teaching the people of Judah that they could continue to engage in all of their religious idolatries. They could continue to worship these idols and still receive the blessings of God and avoid the punishment of God. They're basically saying, hey, just keep doing what you're doing, you're fine. The Lord is not about to punish you. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Now, as we compare the message of the warning and repentance that Jeremiah was preaching to the false doctrine of peace without repentance, which was being preached by the false prophets, it's no wonder why Jeremiah was so unpopular. And also why those false prophets were adored by the masses. And yet, despite the fact that the people of Judah loved to hear the message of these false prophets, the Lord told Jeremiah that they were prophesying a false vision. They were prophesying divination. They were prophesying a worthless thing. And they were prophesying the deceit of their heart. And based on this, we know that these people were presenting the people of Judah with false doctrines. What this means then is that the people of Judah, they preferred a false vision of peace to the prophetic truth of punishment. They were more entertained by the rituals surrounding the pagan practice of divination. This was exciting to them. They probably liked watching it happen. They wanted to be thrilled by it. And as a result, they became bored by Jeremiah's clear connection with the Lord. Don't give us the straightforward message of the Lord. Wow us with fire and smoke and all kinds of wonderful things. Rather than receiving the clear and simple word of God, they welcomed the false words of their worthless idols because there was excitement to it and there was a flash and there was a wow. Rather than accepting the convicting words of God's chosen prophet, they followed after the deceitful desires of their favorite preachers because their preachers tickled their ears. These false prophets told them what they wanted to hear. That being the case, the people of Judah were quick to reject the prophecies of Jeremiah, and they accepted the false doctrines of their false prophets. As a result, they continued to engage in their pluralistic practices until the day they discovered that Jeremiah was indeed the true prophet. And that was a sad day indeed. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 15, because there Jeremiah declares, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, them nor their wives, their sons nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, then behold those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord assuring Jeremiah that there was coming a day when the people of Judah would be shocked to learn that they had been following the false doctrines of those false prophets. There would come a day when the prophecies of Jeremiah would be realized, and in that moment they would also realize that they had been duped by false teachers. When the prophesied punishment was poured out, the doctrinal errors of those false prophets would be exposed, and the survivors who were carried away to Babylon would realize that they had been fools. As we consider the way that these people allowed themselves to be deceived by these false prophets who were proclaiming false doctrines, we must understand that it's easy for us to slip into the same deception. It would be too easy for us to say, well, they just didn't get it like we get it today. They just didn't have enough information. We've got information. We know better today, so we're not going to slip into this false doctrine stuff. Well, before we become too proud, let's hold our place here in Jeremiah chapter 14, and let's consider what Peter said in his second epistle. If you would, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. And as you make your way to 2 Peter 2, we should take a moment to consider this slippery slope of syncretism. It usually begins whenever a believer begins to become bored with the basic spiritual disciplines of prayer, worship, Bible study, and evangelism. When the believer begins to say, you know, I'm just kind of bored with prayer, or you know, the worship isn't exciting enough, or you know what, Bible study, I just, you know, it's just kind of boring, and evangelism, geez, I'd never do that. The Christian who begins to become bored with these basic spiritual disciplines will oftentimes start looking for entertaining experiences. They want entertaining experiences that will leave them in a state of euphoria, which they'll always describe as a move of the Spirit. It's a move of the Spirit. What happened? What did the Spirit do? Well, I was moved. Well, you got excited? That's right, it's a move of the Spirit. Be careful what you call a move of the Spirit. Sometimes it's just emotions. Sometimes we get an emotional high and we say, oh, that's a move of the Spirit right there. You hear that worship band play that song? Man, I got the heebie-jeebies. That must be a move of the Spirit. Not necessarily. Might just be emotions. You have to be careful, because when we start basing our experience as the standard of what we call a move of the Spirit, the next thing you know, well, this experience is no longer satisfying. Now we've kind of moved up a level to this experience, and now this is boring. And so what's next? Well, let's look for the next move of the Spirit. What's that? Well, now that's boring. Well, let's move on to the next thing. Next thing you know, we're rolling on the ground, barking like animals. I could give you a list of churches in town that do that and call it a move of the Spirit. as one experience leads them to search for the next spiritual high, and then the next, and then the next, this discontent disciple will soon find themselves being led into a life of religious syncretism by some false teacher who's ready to lead them into whatever. This is exactly what Peter was warning the church about here in his second epistle. If you would look with me there at 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Peter declares, "But there were also false prophets among the people." He's talking about those false prophets back there in Judah. And he says this, "Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Now here in these verses we find Peter, he's comparing those false prophets of Judah to the false teachers that we find here in the church today. And what this means is this, that we should be able to find false teachers who, according to Peter, are smuggling in destructive doctrines. Smuggling in, secretly, deceptive doctrines. I'm here to tell you that the average Christian doesn't even understand what that means, let alone look for it. Because if it's got Christianity on it, if it's got some reference to the Bible, then it must be okay. Be careful. Be careful, because false teachers will smuggle in false doctrine secretly. They don't come into the church and say, "Hey, I'm a false teacher. Anybody want to follow me?" No, they come in like wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And they secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. We should also notice there in verse 3 that he tells us that it's by covetousness that they exploit us with deceptive words. Through covetousness, they make merchandise out of us. Or in other words, they sell us their merchandise because we're just a dollar sign. They want us to come and buy their new CDs. They want us to come buy their new books. It's the hottest thing down at the family bookstore. Everybody loves it. Everybody says it's cool. Everybody's accepting it. So it can't be wrong. Well, unless it's the false prophets of Judah. You know, remember, everyone went after them. Jeremiah had zero converts. Jeremiah had zero people in his congregation because all the people went after the false prophets. According to Peter here, he tells us that there will be many who follow the destructive ways of these false teachers. He's comparing it to the Old Testament false prophets whom everyone chased after, and he's saying in the last days there's going to be false teachers and many will go after them. Christian, listen, if you're reading a book that you bought at the Christian bookstore, or you're listening to a teacher online or on the radio, and they're attempting to convince you that there's some new spiritual exercise that's sure to boost your experience with God, I encourage you, remember the words of Tozer who declared this. He said, "The Bible does not teach that there will be new light and advanced spiritual experiences in the latter days. It teaches the exact opposite." The Bible tells us that in the last days there will be a falling away within the church. That being the case, we must agree that any spiritual experience that originates outside of Scripture, it should be immediately called into question until it can be shown that it lines up with Scripture. Any new experience that I see on the horizon, my first instinct is deception. Prove me wrong. Not, what's this? Something new. In my mind, it's deception until someone can show me why it lines up with the Scriptures. Because if Jesus didn't teach it and the apostles didn't teach it, well, then it's not necessary for us. And if nothing else, it borderlines into religious syncretism, and more than likely is. And someone might say, yeah, but man, I had this experience. I had this emotional high when I went through this whole thing. That doesn't prove anything. Regardless of the emotional high, no matter the excitement of the experience, the Christian has been called to avoid the practices of pagan religions, to be separate, to come out, and to be weary of those teachers who would come along and point us to something that is extra-biblical. The reason why is because the sin of religious syncretism will result in spiritual drought. It will result in wandering ways and dangerous doctrines that will deceive us. Finally, I want to point out that the sin of religious syncretism will result in a faulty faith. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 14. If you would look with me there at verse 19, there the people of Judah ask the Lord, have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all things, or all these. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the people of Judah. They're trying to make sense of why the Lord was rejecting them. They're trying to make sense. They wanted to know why the Lord was failing to heal their land. They wanted the Lord to give them peace, and they were wondering why he hadn't given them peace. And so they asked there in verse 19, we looked for peace, but there was no good. And they looked for that time of healing, but there was nothing but trouble. And they're asking why. What they failed to realize is that the Lord would neither give them peace nor heal their land until they truly repented of their religious syncretism. Now, they were ready to admit their wickedness. They were ready to confess the iniquity of their fathers, but they still seemed to be bargaining with the Lord rather than repenting of their sins. And with this is our focus, notice with me again there in verse 21. There the people of Judah declared, do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Now, the throne of the Lord's glory was the temple in Jerusalem. And so the people of Judah were basically saying this, look, Lord, if you forsake us and if you punish us, aren't you, in a sense, disgracing your own throne? If you let our enemies come in and take over and take us away, and if you let the enemy come in and destroy the temple, aren't you actually just disgracing your own throne? And so, Lord, don't disgrace your throne by allowing us to be punished by our enemies. This isn't repentance. This is manipulation. This is the people of God trying to strike a deal and trying to convince the Lord that it's going to hurt him more than it hurts them. Not only were they trying to convince the Lord to spare them for the sake of the temple, but there at the end of verse 21, they also attempted to strong-arm the Lord by declaring this, remember, do not break your covenant with us. Wait, what? Were they forgetting that the covenant was conditional? The Lord said, hey, if you walk with me, then you'll be blessed. But if you follow after these false gods, then you're going to be punished. That's the covenant that he made with them. But they're saying, oh, if you let us continue in this drought, and if you let the enemies come in and punish us, then aren't you technically breaking your covenant with us? The Lord would say, no. The Lord would be breaking his covenant with them if he didn't punish them. Because he said, if you follow idols, I'm going to punish you. So it wasn't repentance here. It was the Lord, don't punish us, and here's our reasons why. What they failed to realize is that they were the ones who broke the covenant with God. Not the other way around. The people of Judah broke their covenant with God many times over, but it was over when they brought the idols into the temple. That's when God said, okay, I'm done. I'm out of here. Rather than repenting of their spiritual adulteries, they tried to convince the Lord that, yeah, we're doing this, but you're still number one, God. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 22. There they ask, are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we will wait for you, since you have made all these things. Here in this verse, the people of Judah, they're acknowledging the preeminent place of God over creation, and yet at the same time, they're not really saying, yeah, we're going to get rid of the idols. It's kind of like a husband who gets caught with many mistresses and then says to his wife, yeah, but you're number one. I mean, all these other women meant nothing to me. Are you kidding me? Seems to me that the people of Judah were attempting to justify their faulty faith by assuring the Lord that despite the fact that they're worshiping all these false gods, he's still number one. And the Lord's like, oh joy, that makes up for everything. They're saying, hey, you're still not, don't be jealous. These people wanted to have their religious cake and they wanted to eat it too. However, we must understand that any faith that's based in religious syncretism is nothing more than a faulty faith. Christian, please hear me when I tell you that the Lord has no plans to bless a belief system in which he is worshipped alongside of a list of other idols. As a matter of fact, we find Paul acknowledging this fact in Acts chapter 17 when he told the philosophers in Athens that there's only one God. They had all these idols. And he says, no, this is ignorance. And God allowed you to live this way for a season, but now he's calling you to repent. There's only one God, and he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. The Father sent Jesus Christ, our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins. And he proved this by raising him from the dead. And in this, he's also proven that there's only one God and one Savior that we should place our faith in. That being the case, it doesn't make good sense for a Christian to come to Christ, repent of their sins, receive the living water of the Holy Spirit, and then turn around and say, and now let's see what else there is out there. How else can I enhance my Christian faith with some of the practices from the other religions? It doesn't make good sense. God won't bless that. And based on the example that we find in our text today of the people of Judah and their relationship with all of these idols, I would suggest that there's actually good reason for us to avoid any spiritual practice of every pagan religion. You see, those who attempt to Christianize things like yoga or breath prayers or mantras or mindless meditations or any of these sorts of things, they're actually encroaching upon a syncretistic religion which will result in spiritual drought, wandering ways, dangerous doctrines, and in the end, a faulty faith. So rather than suffering from the negative effects of religious syncretism, I encourage you to worship the one and the only true and living God according to the very simple instructions that are found in his holy word. Let's spend time praying and worshiping. Let's spend time studying the scriptures. And let's spend time sharing our faith. And as we engage in these simple spiritual disciplines, I believe that the Christian will enjoy the blessings of our God. Let's pray.